We turn in Scripture to the book of Romans, chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. It's on the basis of that passage of Scripture and others in God's Word that we have the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching in Lord's Day 44, where it treats the Tenth Commandment and concludes its treatment of the law of God. The Tenth Commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his field, or his manservant, his maidservant, or anything that is thy neighbor's." What doth the Tenth Commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved, the Tenth Commandment is wide in its scope and piercing, penetrating in its depth. The Tenth Commandment covers not only sin against the neighbor, wanting what he has, but the Tenth Commandment covers sin in the heart. And in doing that, it covers every sin covered in the Ten Commandments. Think, for example, of the Seventh Commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." What does Jesus say? "Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her." Think of the commandment that has to do with theft. Why does someone steal? Because first he covets. Think of the commandment that has to do with keeping the Sabbath day holy. Why is it so important for men to get out there and work? Because they covet, they want the things of this earth. This commandment is broad, but it's also penetrating. And really, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism treats, the penetrating depth of this commandment. It doesn't even say anything about coveting, does it? Just this: what doth the Tenth Commandment require of us? Doesn't mention coveting, just says this: that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts. The Heidelberg Catechism is saying that the law is not concerned simply with outward behaviors, with words and actions, but the Tenth Commandment shows us that the law has to do with what is in the heart of a man, with thoughts and inclinations of his heart. There is no outward action condemned in the Tenth Commandment, but rather an attitude of the heart towards God and the neighbor. The Tenth Commandment condemns a sin not observable to others, but a sin in the heart that only you and your God can know. That shows the depth of the law. God places demands not only on what we do and say, but on our minds, on our hearts, on our thoughts. This Tenth Commandment is so extremely personal. Nobody can stand before it and say, well, I've never done that. Nobody can stand before it any day of his life and say that. My thoughts, all of them, are pure. It may be that you're able to get your life pretty much in order, and that most people, would, if they looked at your life, would say, he keeps the commandments of God. But nobody can say that he keeps the commandments of God perfectly in his heart. God says, don't judge yourself by that outward standard. But here in the Tenth Commandment, he says, judge yourself before me in your heart. The law is spiritual. Now we know that from the law itself. For example, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods, doesn't so much condemn an outward behavior, though it does, but the second commandment gets to the outward behavior more. The first commandment has to do with idols in the heart of man. And now you might say God has gone full circle from the first commandment to the tenth commandment, addressing the heart. This is what the law is all about. It's spiritual. The positive requirement of the law, as Jesus summarizes it, shows that too. What does it demand? A behavior or an attitude? Love. With your whole being, heart, mind, soul, and strength, all that you are. That's the law. That's the Tenth Commandment. Now, as we leave the supper table, this has application to us, because think for a minute what Christ gave for your redemption and the remission of your sins, as we saw it in the sacrament. He gave his all, his body and his blood, his life itself. And he demands no less from the Christian. He that will lose his life and take up his cross, he it is that loves me. He it is that has a place in my kingdom. With these things in mind, we look at the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. We notice first its requirement, second the motivation to keep it, and then finally the purpose of this commandment. Now before we look at the commandment itself and coveting itself, we want to talk about a couple of important things that are implied by this commandment. And the first is this, that the commandment addresses a tendency that we have towards judging ourselves by outward standards. Often in our determination of what is right and wrong for ourselves, we look to others for a standard. We judge ourselves by others. Now we do have to judge others. But there has to be the right motivation for judging others. Jesus does say, by their fruits ye shall know them. That requires a judgment. And he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You have to see those unfruitful works in order to not have fellowship with them. But often, we judge for the wrong reason or with the wrong motive. Rather than a concern for personal holiness and godliness in our judging, a concern that we be kept pure ourselves and live to the glory of God in our lives, we go about and judge others in order to bring glory not to God, but to ourselves. I'm not quite as bad as so-and-so. Or he did this, so I can too. Or they did that, and they're in the church, so I guess we can do that too. And rather than using God's law as the standard for holiness and godliness, and rather than living unto the glory of God, we live by standards that we observe in the life of others. And then we use that to give credit and glory to ourselves, because we always find somebody who isn't quite as good as we are. And so we're a little better. The 10th commandment shows that we mustn't do that. It requires that we stand before God and judge ourselves in our hearts before God. To do anything else is Phariseeism, external righteousness in order to advance oneself. We have to look into the heart and the thoughts and judge ourselves there before God. That's first what the 10th commandment shows. And the second thing that we want to see here in beginning is closely related to that. And that is that the 10th commandment shows us the depth of our sin and depravity. Before this commandment which searches the heart, none can stand. Every man is guilty. That's the point of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, which we read together. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. And what he means is this: I would never have thought that sin had to do with the attitudes and the inclinations of my heart. I would have never known I was a sinner. I read the law and I read it again and again, and I was blameless. And he was a Pharisee and he knew the law. And then one day, after God had opened his eyes on the road to Damascus, he read the law and suddenly he saw the 10th commandment. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He read it. Then he saw something. This law doesn't have to do with external behaviors, but this law has to do with what's in my heart. And when I come to see that, he says, sin revived and I died. Before that, he thought he was alive in his own righteousness, standing before God. He thought that he had rid himself of sin, killed it, that sin was dead, that it wasn't there. And then he read, thou shalt not covet, and sin came to life again. Not that it wasn't there, it was always there, but he became aware of it now. There it was, in his heart. Regardless of how perfect his obedience to the law. And he was obedient to the law in an external way. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Without guile before the law, he saw that he was still guilty, even though he kept all the commandments externally. This one condemned him because there was sin and lust and concupiscence and lasciviousness in his heart. That's what the 10th commandment points out in each of us. This evening, our utmost depravity. Paul saw suddenly that in the law, God wasn't talking about him hitting his neighbor over the head with something, but God was talking about the attitudes of his heart towards his neighbor. Sin revived, and Paul saw himself as dead. There are very few in the world, very few, none here, that could claim to be as blameless before the law as was Paul. You've told a lie. You've resisted authority. You've looked on and lusted after someone else's partner, marriage. You've become angry and defiant. Those are sins. But sin goes deeper than that. Sin is in your soul. It's a power that has gripped and taken possession of your heart. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon puts it this way, Proverbs 24, verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. Where's the sin? The folly? The act of folly? No, the thought of it, the thought of foolishness is sin. If we could just get a hold of that, we'd understand our depravity and we'd be humbled before this God and His perfect righteousness in the law. So often we excuse sin. We think it's not so bad, especially when that sin is in our thoughts. And it only got to our thoughts, and we managed to suppress it before it came out in mouth or action. But it's there in the thoughts, and we make excuses for it. Well, I haven't committed adultery. It's just in my mind. I haven't rebelled against my parents openly. It's just in my mind. What does it matter? And we excuse the sin. The 10th commandment is telling us here that the very thought of sin is sin. And that's the depravity of your heart and of mine. Temptation. This has to do with temptation. Temptation comes in circumstances outside us, doesn't it? We often try to justify ourselves and say, well, I can't help it when I'm tempted because of those circumstances. I couldn't help but see that. I couldn't help but hear that. I couldn't help but want that when it was presented to me. We justify the temptation. But now, the 10th commandment is telling us that our very thought of sin in temptation, letting the sin arise in our hearts, is sin before God. It's like this. As soon as our will, our desire for sin is there, we've sinned. Something Jesus never had. He saw the attractiveness of sin, but there was never a desire in His heart for sin. When Satan came to Him when He was very hungry and said, why don't you change this stone into bread? Jesus saw the attractiveness of that. For His flesh to be fed, that was attractive. But that was all. There was no desire in Him for it. And fighting against sin is getting at that root, that will, that desire that's in the heart to go after sin. We justify the will. We justify the falling into temptation in our minds because we were tempted. Temptation mustn't even get into our hearts. It must stay out there if we are to have the victory. That's Paul's point here in Romans 7 as well, at the end of the chapter where he talks about willing, the good that I would, I do not, and so on. He talks about his will in relation to sin. And he finds that there are two laws warring within him, two wills within him, a will to follow the way of God, and a will to follow the way of sin. And often he does will that way of sin. And the victory comes when that will, that old man, is put down. So it shows our wretchedness. O wretched man that I am, says Paul. Genesis 6 verse 9 describes a man's depravity this way, that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. It's absolute. That's the heart of man. So those are the things that the Heidelberg Catechism especially addresses with regard to the tenth commandment. But now we want to look at the sin of coveting. Thou shalt not covet. What is it to covet? To covet is to have a strong desire for something, a craving after something. The word covet in the Scripture is translated different ways, and one very interesting translation of it is found in the parable of the prodigal son, where he's feeding the hogs, and we read that he fain would have eaten the pig food. And the same word is used there, covet. He coveted. He had a strong desire to have for himself the food that was for the pigs. He would have eaten it. There was a craving for it. That's the idea of coveting. Now, not all coveting is wrong. Not all strong desire is wrong. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 says, covet earnestly the best gifts. We're exhorted in the Scripture to seek the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But what is condemned in this commandment is a perverted or an inordinate, misguided desire. A desire that crosses the boundaries of God's law and God's dealings in providence. Such a desire absorbs a man so that his mind becomes fixed on what God has kept from him. That's covetousness. And that covetousness leads to every other sin. We read in the Scriptures that the love of money is the root of all evil. Love of money, that's covetousness, the root of all evil. It doesn't mean that every sin that there is out there comes or stems from covetousness, but it means this: covetousness can lead to every other sin. A man who falls into the sin of covetousness can easily fall into the sin of adultery, of theft, of murder, because he wants, with this consuming passion, what God in His providence has kept from him. This sin leads to resentment and bitterness against the neighbor, envy. It leads to discontentment with God, what God has given, and unhappiness in one's life. There's an example of it in Scripture that's quite outstanding, and that's the example of Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard. He was king. He had more in Israel than anybody else could have wanted. Naboth had a vineyard right against Ahab's palace in Jezreel. And Ahab said, let me have your vineyard. I'll pay you for it, a good price. And Naboth refused. He said, no, it's been in our family for a long time. And besides that, it's the inheritance of the Lord given to us to keep for our children, and he wouldn't give it. What do we read about Ahab? He went home, he laid on his couch, turned his face to the wall, and he wouldn't eat. He laid him down on his bed, turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. He cried like a spoiled child because of covetousness. That's what covetousness will do. It will deceive. It will delude. Deceive a person into thinking that you can never be happy without that thing. And you'll only be happy if you get that thing. That's covetousness. And it leads
to a situation like Ahab.
Now we should see that most modern day advertising plays into this covetous spirit. If you don't have our product, how can you be happy? If you do have our product, why? That will be like living in paradise. There's an appeal to the covetous, sinful nature of man. And the Bible says that's never satisfied. Proverbs 27, verse 20. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. There's never enough. Think of your own life. The goals that you set, what you would have been happy with 10 years ago. Happy with it now? Never happy. The eyes of man are never satisfied. We mustn't let the world allure us with that kind of deceitful advertising that appeals to this covetous spirit. The sin of covetousness is a sin in the heart, and so the sin of covetousness is a sin easily committed by each one of us. It doesn't have to be done with the mouth. It doesn't have to be done with the eyes. It's a sin of the mind. You can do it when you're driving down the road, looking at traffic signs, concentrating on that. You can do it when you're lying on your bed with your eyes closed. What do you find yourself thinking about, daydreaming about? An advancement at work, a higher income, a better car, a bigger house, vacation. And our minds covet these things. There are several truths in the Scripture which, if we would get a hold of them, would motivate us to put away this sin. And I want to point to three truths here that will motivate our hearts, the believing heart, against this sin. We commit the sin of covetousness because we fail to see the reality of these three truths. We know them. They're in our minds, but they haven't gripped our souls and our hearts as they should. The first truth is this, that God is sovereign. The truth of the sovereignty of God over the circumstances of our lives and of the things in the earth. Really this, the truth of God's divine providence in all things. We fall into covetousness because we fail to see God's sovereign hand of providence. Covetousness defies the sovereignty of God. It says God doesn't get it. God doesn't understand my situation. God is not good to me. I need to have this. And if God would give it to me, then I could trust Him. We say that God is wrong to withhold certain things from us. God wants us to be unhappy, we think. That's covetousness. That's where it leads. And we need to see the truth of God's sovereignty to combat this sin. God is sovereign, isn't He? God is sovereign on 9/11. God is sovereign in a hurricane. God is sovereign in the earth, in all the circumstances that have to do with your life and mine. He holds the world in its place. He keeps the planets in their place. He keeps the stars in their circuit in the heaven and the sun. He holds you and me in His hands. He holds every atom of this universe in its place, doesn't He? He moves all things according to His sovereign will and plan, doesn't He? He does that for His people in love. We believe all things work together for good to them that love God If we would get a hold of that, we wouldn't covet. Closely tied to coveting is the sin of discontentment. And that discontentment comes because we don't trust God and His sovereign dealings of providence as we should. We think that the answer to our unhappiness in life, our discontentment, would be to have this or that, a bigger house, a better marriage, someone else's things, or something similar to, of an equal standard to what others might have. Then we think we'll be content. It doesn't work that way. Contentment doesn't come from circumstances. There's a story told of Alexander the Great. 26 years old he was when finally, as emperor, he had conquered the entire world. And there wasn't an army in all the world that could fight the might of Alexander the Great. Was he satisfied? It's said that he wept because there was nobody to fight anymore. What was he going to do with the rest of his life? That's covetousness. Doesn't matter if you're number one. You'll still want more. And so it is. Covetousness isn't satisfied. Discontentment doesn't go away because of circumstances. The answer for contentment in your life isn't tomorrow and next year and what you might have then. But the answer for contentment in your life is today with what you have and nothing more. Because contentment comes from the heart. Contentment in the heart overcomes covetousness in the heart. Like Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11, I've learned whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. And that was real. In prison, beaten, cold, hungry, I've learned, he said, to be content. God is sovereign. Do you believe it? That truth and faith in it will motivate you to fight this sin. The second truth that will motivate us to fight this sin is this. This world in which we live is perishing. And as believers, we are but pilgrims and strangers here. Why do we covet? We covet because we forget that the world is perishing. We think that we can get some advantage personally from the things that are out there around us in the world. We think that if we would just have this, that would be so good for us, for me. But if you really saw your life for what it was, if you really saw this world for what it is, your life is a vapor. This world will vanish with all its gold and silver and riches and possessions. Will all be burned up and melt. If you really saw that, you wouldn't need things for contentment. It wouldn't matter. You'd see that you were born to die. That you go to the grave empty. That you brought nothing into this life. That you can take nothing from it. That real contentment, that real joy, that real happiness in life comes from clinging to the things that you can take with you beyond the grave. Think of the rich fool. He went to bed. He was quite happy with all the things that he had acquired for himself. He thought to himself, more. I want more. I'll build bigger barns. And God said, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required at thy hand. And then, whose shall all these things be? We're pilgrims. The world is perishing. If we could see that with our children, with the raising of our children, what a difference that would make. Where would the emphasis fall? In our own personal lives, the priority of our life, where would it fall? Economic gain and security, pleasures, sports, education. What matters? What matters? For the raising of our children, for their own spiritual life and growth. Where are we going? Are we pilgrims? Is the world perishing in our minds, so that we seek the things above? What a difference it would make in our lives to see this. You're a pilgrim. Do you believe it? If you did, you wouldn't covet. The third truth is this. You're a sinner. And that ought to humble you before God. When we see that we're sinners, when we see, as 1 Timothy 1:15 puts it, that we are each one and ought to have this opinion of ourselves, chief among sinners, then we would see that we already have much more than we deserve from the hands of God, and that we don't deserve to have what the neighbor has. We wouldn't covet what he has because we'd see him as more deserving than ourselves. Chief of sinners, most unworthy. What do I have that God hasn't given to me out of the riches of his grace? And I'm going to say I deserved it. That I deserve it more than the neighbor does, who's got this and this and this, and then we have excuses. He doesn't work nearly as hard as I do. I deserve it. The employer, he doesn't work nearly as hard as I do. I deserve it. And there's envy. And what we're saying is, I'm righteous, better, deserve it from the hand of God. How dare he keep it from me? There's one thing in American life, in the American mindset, that we have to unlearn. It's right there at the beginning of the Constitution. All men are created equal, with a right to life and liberty and property and bearing of arms. Really? That's what we have to unlearn. All men are not created equal. And God demands that we be satisfied with what he's given. True contentment. True thanksgiving before God says, I've got more than God ought to give to me. And if once we had that attitude of heart, we could be content with whatever the circumstance. Humble before God and happy in life. And then you wouldn't hold back anything from another either if he needed it. That's the point of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If your brother's hungry, feed him. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he asks for your cloak, give him your coat as well. What's he saying? You understand before God the unworthiness of yourself to have that thing. So why should you keep it from another? Here's where generosity comes from. It doesn't come from having a lot of things and being able to give those lots of things to others. That's not generosity. But generosity comes from the heart and the attitude of the heart toward things and toward the neighbor. Rather than coveting what he has and wanting more, thinking you deserve it more than him, thinking I'm less deserving of this than anybody else. And there's the spirit of generosity. Finally, we want to say something this evening about the purpose of this commandment. As with all of the law, there is a gospel purpose. Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, the Catechism asks? And the answer is this, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And why must we know our sinful nature? So that we become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Why the law? Why the Tenth Commandment and its penetration into the inner being of our heart so that every one of us has to say, yes, that's me, a sinner. Why? To point us to our need for Jesus Christ. This commandment, beloved, in its perfection, shows us Jesus Christ as none other commandment does. God's glory in this commandment, which reveals our imperfection, reveals the beauty and the glory of our Savior. He did no sin. There was no sin in his activity, in his words, in his deeds. He knew no sin. There was no sin in his heart, in his thoughts. He didn't know it. His will never chose, not even his will itself and his inmost being, to go after the way of sin. Jesus says in John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. That's a word of comfort to the disciples. They're looking ahead to the cross and the death of Christ. And he's going to be put on the bar before the world, before Satan, and before God. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Satan won't find a thing in me. Not in what I've done. Not on the inside of me. What a difference. The prince of the world, Satan, comes to you accusing. Doesn't he have something to hold on to? Yes, he does. And here's our confidence. Here's our preservation. Here's our assurance. He found nothing in our Savior. That's why Christ was raised. Because the death and the grave and the curse could not hold him. When the law is done with its probing and its condemning, every one of us falls. Sin becomes alive, and we die. And Christ alone remains standing, hearing the word of his Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom
I am well pleased. Holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sin, the Lamb without spot or blemish.
Beloved, this is our Savior. This is our Deliverer. This is our righteousness before God. Look away to the cross in faith, believing that His body was broken, His blood shed for you. And put your mind and your affections on things above, where the resurrected Christ sits at God's right hand, and not on the things of this earth. Amen.